Obadiah, for me personally so far, out of the prophets that we've studied, has been one of the most challenging to take it from prophecy that was written a couple thousand years ago to being some type of a message that we can make application to today. But God is faithful through his Holy Spirit to help us when we study to make sense out of some of these things. But I will tell you, there's some history that we have the disadvantage of if we aren't aware of it. So once again, we're going to turn to our friends at thebibleproject.com who have made these really awesome short animated videos that fill in the backstory of what each of these books of prophecy are about. So I want you to tune in for about 3 minutes as we get an overview of what this book is about, and then we'll read a short portion of it and make some application together.
The book of the prophet Obadiah. This is the shortest book in the whole Old Testament. It's a mere 21 verses. And at first glance, it does not look very promising. It's a series of divine judgment poems against the ancient people of Edom, which was a nation that neighbored Israel on the other side of the Dead Sea. However, there is way, way more going on here. So first, here's the backstory. The people of Edom were unique because they had a shared ancestry with the Israelites. They both belonged to the family of Abraham, who, with Sarah, had their son Isaac, who, with his wife Rebekah, had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Now, the book of Genesis told us the story of these two brothers, and to say the very least, they had a tense relationship. They each later received the names Israel and Edom, which eventually became the name of the families that descended from them. And these families replayed the same difficult relationship of their ancestors. Israel and Edom had enormous tensions throughout the centuries, but they still shared that family bond. And it's that bond that was betrayed and shattered in the tragic events of Jerusalem's fall to Babylon. So when Israel was invaded and conquered by Babylon, the people of Edom took advantage by plundering other Israelite cities and then capturing and even killing Israelite refugees. Now, in other prophetic books, God held Israel's neighbors accountable for this kind of violence. And so here, Obadiah does the same for Edom. The short book has two halves. The first part is a series of accusations against the leaders of Edom, specifically for their pride and self-exaltation. Literally, as they lived up high in the desert rocks, but also metaphorically, they truly believed they were superior to the Israelites. And it's that pride that led the Edomites to not just stand idly by when Babylon came to destroy Jerusalem, but actually to participate in the destruction. And so God says through Obadiah that Edom will be brought down from their height and destroyed. As they have done to Israel, so it will be done to them. Now, right when you think you're going to hear more about how Edom will meet its doom, the topic suddenly shifts in verse 15. We hear this, "The day of the Lord is near against all nations." Now, why do we all of a sudden shift from Edom now to all nations? This verse is a hinge piece, and it links the first half of the book to the second half, where Obadiah announces the day of the Lord, but not only for Edom. He widens his focus to include all nations. And Obadiah says that all prideful nations that act like Edom will face God's justice in the same way. They'll fall from their prideful heights and come to ruin. Now, the combination of these two sections, one about Edom, the other about all nations, shows us why Obadiah was so interested in this tiny southern neighbor of Israel. Obadiah sees Edom's pride and fall as an example, an image of how God will one day confront the pride of all nations and bring about their fall too. It's hardly coincidental that in Hebrew, the word Edom, or Edom, is spelled with the exact same letters as the word humanity, or in Hebrew, Adam. In Obadiah, Edom's rise and fall is a parable of how God's justice will one day oppose pride and violence among all nations in the day of the Lord.
So there's a lot of history that is necessary for us to get a handle on in order to read the 21 verses of Obadiah and feel like, okay, I think I know what God was saying then, I think I know what he's saying always, and I think I know what he's saying now. But you probably know a little bit more Old Testament history than you give yourself credit for. If we just kind of narrowed it down to the big rocks, do you remember who the first major character in the Old Testament is, Genesis chapter 1, that guy's name?
Adam.
Very good. Okay, we're going to start easy. You with me? Okay, Adam. Adam and his wife. Okay, goodness, okay, you're helping your pastor out this morning. This is sometimes how we pastors gauge how effective we are in teaching. Do we know the first two people in the Bible? Adam and Eve, right? God made a covenant with them, but they broke it. And they had to be exiled from the garden. They were kicked out, right? Okay. And then, but then they had a bunch of kids. They started populating the earth. But then that group of people turned to sin. And so God raised up another person. Do you remember that guy's name? Starts with an N, ends with Oa. Noah, right? And so God kind of starts all over again with Noah, and they have a bunch of kids. And then there's this guy that we hear a lot about by the name of Abram or Abraham. And God makes a covenant with Abraham, and he unfolds his big picture. And he says, I'm going to make a covenant with you. If you obey me, I will bless you and your descendants, and I will bless you more than any other people on the face of the earth. If you disobey me, I will curse you, and things will be more difficult for you than any other people on the face of the earth. He makes this covenant with Abraham. And there's problems again. And Israel falls back in slavery. And then he raises up another individual. First name of M. Last part of his name, Moses. Moses, right? And God uses him to lead his people out of exile. And he says, I'm going to take you to the promised land. And as they're running as refugees, they try to cut through Edom. And Moses asked the people of Edom, can we cut through here? And they say, absolutely not. If you try and come through here, we're going to kill you. So they have to go around Edom. So they eventually get to the promised land, not with Moses, because Moses made some mistakes. And Moses sinned against God. So God used Joshua. They go in the promised land. Things are going well. Then the Israelites decide, we'd like a visible king. And God, like we went over this last week, God said, I got to warn you, kings are expensive. No, we want a king that we can see. Everybody else has kings. We want a king. He says, okay, you can have a king. And they have Saul, but then they have David. And this is around 1000 BC now. And if you drew like a graph that showed, you know, the ascension or the decline of Israel's prominence and glory, it would be at its peak during the reign of King David. They were in the promised land. They were a united kingdom. Everything was going well. Wealth was high. Morale was good. And then one afternoon, David commits adultery. And you really could go back to that point. And from that point to over really the next 500 years, Israel goes on a very sad, slow, deteriorating decline. In fact, after King David, then we had his son, King Solomon. King Solomon, yes, he built the temple, but he did it on forced labor and heavy taxes. Morale got even worse. Wealth was concentrated in the south. And after King Solomon's reign, we have a massive civil war that breaks out. And the 10 northern nations form the Northern Kingdom. The southern two tribes remain faithful to Judah, and they stay faithful to the divine bloodline, and they stay faithful to the temple in Jerusalem. The northern 10 kingdoms secede. They form their own nation, so now God doesn't have one people. He has two. And in the northern kingdom, they abandon God's bloodline, they abandon the temple, and they create their own. So now we have the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, but what we haven't talked much about was their neighbors to the southeast, the people of Edom. And if you paid attention to the family tree, the people of Edom have a close connection to the people of Israel. Let me break it down this way. Edom is just simply another word for the name Esau. And Israel is the God revision name to, you remember the original name? Jacob. These two peoples, the people of Israel and the people of Edom, share the same bloodline. You can trace it back to Isaac and Rebekah's twin boys of Jacob and Esau. Do you remember which one of them was born first? You've got a 50-50 chance here. Esau was born first, but did they get along, these brothers? Man, even in the womb, the Bible says, they were not getting along. Esau was born first, and that came with a special privilege, because you know who Esau's granddad was? We've named him already. Granddad was Abraham, and if you were born first, you became the heir. This was not like where we write out our wills today and we try and make sure everything's equal between the kids. If you were the firstborn, you were the heir, the inheritor, and he was the next in the bloodline to inherit all of the benefits of the covenant God made with Abraham. Esau was supposed to be the father of God's people. But you see, Esau didn't care too much for eternal big picture things. He cared more about short-term pleasurable things. Jacob happened to be good at being a deceiver and a manipulator, and Jacob seized on an opportunity of his older brother's hunger. His older brother missed a meal and basically comes to Jacob and says, "I'm going to die because I didn't have lunch." Do you have any kids like that? Or maybe a spouse like that, that you think they're going to die because they missed a snack or something? And he comes and he says to Jacob, "Oh, give me some of that red pottage, that delicious pottage, whatever pottage is." And Jacob says, "You know what, I'll give you some food, but will you sell me your birthright, your inheritance?" And he says, "Yes." And they make the exchange. And from that moment on, centuries and centuries of bitterness and jealousy were hatched. Because we know the rest of Jacob's story. Jacob, as he became an adult, and he was the inheritor of God's promise to Abraham, God wrestled with Jacob, and it humbled him, and he renamed him, and he took a guy who was a deceitful person, and he made him into a prince, and Jacob became Israel, and Israel became the people of Jacob. Esau, his descendants settled southeast in an area called Transjordan. They took the name of Edom, and they became the Edomites, and the Edomites absolutely hated the people of Israel because of the backstory and the history that should have been theirs. But it's interesting, if you read through the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, God was very specific to the people of Israel multiple times. God made rules and laws, and he told the people of Israel, "I forbid you from mistreating the Edomites. I forbid you from hating them, because you should love them because they are your brother." God expected the Edomites and the Israelites. He commanded them to love one another because they're family. But as we can see in this story, a few hundred years later, that wasn't at all the case. So what God did was, starting with Obadiah, after David's affair and this slow decline from Solomon to the divided kingdom, he started with Obadiah. Obadiah was the very first of all the prophets. Our Bibles don't have him in chronological order. He started with Obadiah, and over a 300-year period, God sent prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet to warn the people that if you keep going on like this, bad things are going to happen. If you keep going on like this, you will eventually be evicted and removed from the land that I promised you. 300 years. And the best way to understand the content of these prophets is by understanding when they came in relationship to one more historic event in the Old Testament we haven't talked about yet. And it's called the exile. We just heard about it in the video. And that was a very, very sad. What actually happened was Israel ignored the prophets. And what God said would happen actually happened. In their minds, the unthinkable actually happened. And they were forcibly conquered and removed from the land that God promised them. It actually happened in a couple different phases. 720 BC, the northern kingdom was exiled from their land by the Assyrians. We don't know much about it. We don't know where they all went. It kind of gave birth to the legend of the lost tribes of Israel, the northern ten. That happened in 720 BC. It happened a little later on for the southern kingdom. Remember, they weren't quite as bad off and rebellious as the northern kingdom. But 597 BC is when this happens in the southern kingdom. It happened in two waves separated by a number of years. First, at the time of Ezekiel, the elites, the religious elites and Ezekiel were removed by the Babylonians and exiled. And then in 597, they were ransacked. The thing that they thought would never happen was that God, the Israelites said, God would never let his temple be destroyed. If we just live somewhere near the temple, we're going to be all right. But the Babylonians came in and ransacked the temple and carried everybody off into captivity and opened up that period of exile. So David's at 1000 BC. The exile's, you know, just south of 600 BC. Obadiah shows up 845 BC. He's the first prophet. And so he comes, you know, you understand the prophets in relationship to when they were written, the exile. Most of the prophets that we have were written before the exile. That's before the exile, where Isaiah wrote before the exile, and then every prophet from Hosea up to Zephaniah, they all wrote before the exile. You have a couple prophets, and they warned that it's coming. Okay, they warned people. You have Jeremiah, Lamentations, and Ezekiel that were actually written during the exile, and those books are written to comfort the people. And then you have Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi that were written after the exile to help Israel get resettled in their land. So, I mean, you've got a lot of stuff going on. People with great names, right? You've got a lot of things going on here. But these prophets were incredibly courageous people. Basically, a prophet did two things. They heard from God. Really, they saw from God. They were also called seers. They were to hear from God or see from God and then pass that along to the people. So you had to have two qualifications to be a prophet. You had to be someone with a sensitivity to be able to see what God was saying. And secondly, you had to have the courage to be able to take whatever it was that he showed you and relay it accurately to those people. That's why they called them seers, because there's primarily two different ways that God spoke to prophets. One would be when they fell asleep, God would show them pictures while they slept in the form of dreams. And then another way was they would be awake and God would show them a visual or a picture, and those were called visions. Obadiah sees a vision. He's awake, he sees what God shows him, and then he repeats it. So with that background, let me read to you kind of what I think is like the climax of Obadiah. You know what's interesting about this book? Is that Obadiah did not speak to Israel at all. The first prophet that God sent, he raised him up from Israel, and he sent him to the city. Have you heard the city of Petra? That's like the epicenter of the Edomites. Some of you have actually been there. I know Wayne Leatherman's been there. Some of you might have traveled there. It is, and if you ever have the chance to go, it is absolutely breathtaking to understand the architecture and the history of this area. It's located in Transjordan. Incidentally, if you go there today, you won't find anybody who identifies as an Edomite. They've been pretty much wiped away. You can't find traces of them other than through some DNA and things like that. God promised that if they didn't change their tune, he'd wipe them off the face of the earth, and he has successfully done that. But the evidence of their civilization is still there. So Obadiah actually goes to the city of Petra, and he prophesies to the Edomites. And here's what he says. The day is near when I, the Lord, will judge all godless nations. This might sound familiar. As you have done to Israel, so it will be done to you. What if we took the word, as you do to others, so it will be done to you? Kind of sounds like the Old Testament version of the Golden Rule, right? All your deeds will fall back on your own heads. That's a scary thought. We want the good deeds to fall on our heads. We don't want the bad deeds to fall on our heads. Just as you swallowed up my people on my holy mountain, so you and the surrounding nations will swallow the punishment I pour out on you. Yes, all you nations will drink and stagger and disappear from history. But Jerusalem will become a refuge for those who escape. It will be a holy place, and the people of Israel will come back to reclaim their inheritance. So God usually sends a prophet when things are going wrong. 300 years of this, prophet after prophet after prophet. What was going wrong at the time of Obadiah? We kind of illustrated that. You know, from the time of David's height in 1000 BC, they started to decline. And one afternoon when he chose to commit adultery with Bathsheba, and we can really trace the decline, Israel never really recovered from the moral failure and the sin of King David. He sent prophet after prophet warning Israel, if this deterioration goes on, if you continue to wander from me, if you continue to abandon what I'm teaching you, if you don't pass this on to your children, it's going to get to a point where I'm going to have to punish you and remove you from your land altogether. But like I said, Israel found that thought inconceivable to them. They found it absolutely impossible. They kept reasoning among themselves, surely God would never do that. Kind of sounds the same way today. God would never send people to hell. He's a loving God. Let's just not believe in that. That's uncomfortable for us to think of God that way. The Israelites were playing the same game. If we just live near his temple, the temple is where God dwells, surely he would never allow his temple to be destroyed. He would never allow us to be embarrassed by another nation. Even if he sends judgment, as long as we stay near this point on the map, we will be safe. They thought God was bluffing, and they were calling his bluff, but God wasn't bluffing. And eventually, as we just spoke about, you know, I can't really heighten the drama of what's known history. They didn't really get it together. In fact, they continued to harden their hearts. And I want you to know this. It did not happen overnight. They didn't just run away from God overnight. It happened slowly over time, generation to generation to generation to generation. Because every group just kept kicking the can further down the road. And soon there arose a generation of people who didn't know God. They didn't know his power. They didn't know his glory. They didn't honor the Sabbath. They didn't live moral lives. They worshiped in many, many different ways. There were traces of religion, but they were just mixed in together with everything else. They completely got to a point where they were a godless society. They ignored the prophets. They ignored the warnings. And they ended up exactly where they were headed. And they were removed. And they were exiled. So chronologically, Obadiah was the very first of all the prophets to speak out. Joel was the second. He goes to Petra in 845 BC. And this begins a 300-year period of the prophets. The phrase that Obadiah introduces that Joel used later on is this phrase called the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord simply means a day when God comes to right all wrongs. And this is a theme carried through Obadiah, through the rest of the prophets, all the way into the New Testament, the whole way to the end of the book of Revelation, the day of the Lord. And the thing that the Bible says is, beware, the day of the Lord is imminent. It can come at any time. There have been days of the Lord already. I wonder if you've ever had a day of the Lord. Have you just ever had a moment in your life where God, out of love for you, just said, enough is enough. We're going to deal with this right now. And we ignore these things at our own peril. I've had a few days of the Lord in my life. I'm not prepared to unpack those for you this morning. They are not good memories. And you might say, what a cruel God to discipline and to expose and to deal with and to punish. A cruel God is a God who says, you're living in disobedience and it's going to result in death, but I'm not going to tell you. I'm going to let you just keep on going without any warning, and then I'm going to sneak up on you and zap you. That would be cruel. But you have a God who says, if you do X, Y is going to happen. And he sends moment after moment, warning after warning into our lives, just like any good parent says to their son, if you keep rocking back on that chair, you're going to fall. I can't tell you how many times I've tried to give preventative care to my two boys. If you keep swinging that bat near his head, if you keep jumping on the trampoline and doing cannonballs right where your brother's laying on his back, you're going to fall on it, you know. What do you do when you take something right out of the oven and the kids are, I'm hungry, and it's right out of the oven. You put it on the plate, you put it in front of them. What do you say? It's hot. And usually all it takes is for one time for them to ignore that. And they put that hot chicken nugget. My kids eat chicken nuggets. Please don't send me emails later. They're cheap from Aldi. We buy the good ones, okay? They put that one hot chicken nugget in their mouth, and they're like, why didn't you tell me? We told you. But you messed with it, and it burned your mouth. And the next time that hot chicken nugget comes out, I shouldn't need to tell you because you have the scar from the first one, right? Being cruel is just saying, hey, go ahead, eat it. God's not cruel. He tells us, the day of the Lord is at hand. There is coming a definite time in history, but there are other days of the Lord that can come. When God says, enough is enough, we are going to deal with this today. We're going to deal with the truth, with facts. I'm going to right the wrongs today. And this phrase is introduced in Obadiah. He says to the Edomites, you've been mistreating your brothers. How have they been mistreating them? It's pretty gory and graphic. I'm going to sanitize most of it, but there's a couple things you need to know were going on. And basically what he says is this, you have centuries of bitterness and family dysfunction that you've never dealt with. In fact, the original people, Jacob and Esau, are buried and gone, and here you are generations later, living next door to one another. And you Edomites, they were literally, you understand geographically, you know where Petra is? It's surrounded by all these high rocks, 150 feet on each side, and there's this tiny little, they call it a seek. It's this tiny little passageway. It's like virtually impenetrable. There's this passageway. I was reading the account of someone who went there recently. He said the passageway to get in there is this tiny little like channel through the rock to get into where they lived. He said it was so narrow at some places you can put your hand on both sides. It's very dangerous to go there. It's about a mile long. He said on some there's flash floods that have actually literally washed entire vehicles right out of there. It's just dangerous. You need to go when it's dry. And you walk through into this place, and here's where the Edomites live. When you finally emerge and you get on the inside, you see these beautiful cathedrals that have been carved out of the red sandstone in the rock. And then you look around, and there are thousands of these. And then, you know, like kind of very in the middle on this precipice that you can scale is the city of Petra. And that's at that time where the Edomites live. They could literally, when you stand on Petra, they tell me, I've never been there, that you can look from the one side, you can see as far as the Red Sea, on the other side as far as the Dead Sea. And they could literally look down on Israel. And they were proud of this, the Edomites, and we read about some of it in Obadiah. They say to themselves, they said in their own language, not even God can knock us off of our pedestal. Sounds like the captain of the Titanic who said the same thing, right? Not even God can sink this ship. Not a good idea to say those types of things to God. But here they were, the Edomites. They thought of themselves as above Israel, better than Israel. They should have been the better choice. They should have been God's people. And what we don't realize is that God originally said to Israel, Edom belongs to you too. God gave the Israelites the land of Edom, but they never really fully, peacefully merged. During David's reign, they subjugated the people of Edom, and so they were kind of together. But as soon as David and Solomon were out of the picture, the Edomites rebelled and fought for their own independence again, and there they were, looking down, leering at the Israelites. But they weren't just neutral bystanders. They were active participants. Every time another attack came against Israel, not only did they not rush to defend their brother, not only did they just stand neutrally by, they joined in. They joined in. So this was the problem that was going on, and this is why God sent Obadiah to prophesy against the Edomites. So what accusations did he make? There's just a couple things he said to them, and I wonder if these ever could be said of any of us. He says, you people are filled with pride. Pride was the root sin that caused the downfall and the eradication from the face of the earth an entire group of people. Not murder, not adultery, not child abuse, although we'll hear in a second, child abuse was part of the Edomites. They joined in the Babylonian practices of conquering tribes. It was pride. Pride. They said, we're invincible. And nobody can bring us down, Obadiah says. But Obadiah says, you will be humbled. God is going to bring you down. You are going to lose your territory. You are going to lose your status. And you will be completely ransacked. How do you think God views the sin of pride? How seriously do you think he takes it? And do we take that sin as seriously as we do the other categorical things that we like to get on our soapbox about? You understand the very action of thinking yourself better than a normal human being simply because you don't practice the same sin as they do. That is the sin of pride, and it is every bit as offensive to God as the sin that you claim to hate in somebody else's life. God says that person thinks they're above. They think they're better. That person says, I would never. If that comes out of your mouth, odds are you struggle with the sin of pride. And I want you to understand that the solution to pride is called humility. It is a lowering of oneself. Pride is a two-sided coin. Pride is to do two things, to think too highly of yourself and to think too lowly of someone else. And God says the only antidote for pride is humility. And there are two ways that God develops humility in our lives. They're both in the Bible. One says you can humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. The other one it says is he who exalts himself, God humbles. So my question to you is if we know that God wants to bring humility in your life, would you rather humble yourself or have God bring you down? Because he's going to bring us to humility. Every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. However, the time stamp on that particular prophecy is at Judgment Day. And at that point, everybody will confess that Jesus is Lord, but it will not be a saving confession. It will simply be a statement of reality from all, and everyone will be brought low. He says to the Edomites, you who think you're that much better than everybody else because you've built these high, impenetrable forts. You've got lots of money. You've got a good job. You are financially secure, and so you don't have to worry about anything. You've put your future in pride, and God is going to take it from you. And sure enough, even their impenetrable people were brought down, and literally their entire traces of their people over the next couple hundred years were pretty much diluted and washed out in history. Although if you travel to Jordan today, you will still find that the people in that region still hate Israel. That thread runs very deep. He says, you're filled with pride. Secondly, he says, they despised Israel. Two sides of pride. Having a high view of myself and having a low view of others. You cannot have one without the other. If you have too high of a view of yourself, you naturally have too low of a view of others. And if you have too low of a view of others, you naturally have too high of a view of yourself. And they had both. They literally looked down on Israel. Their contentiousness went back hundreds of years to Jacob and Esau's saga and rivalry. Even though God commanded Israel, be good to Edom. Don't mistreat them. Don't harm them. They're your brother. He commanded Israel to love Edom, but Edom did not reciprocate. So Obadiah says to Edom, he says, you shouldn't have treated your brother like this. They pulled away. They abandoned them. When the Babylonians eventually came in 597 BC, and I think 620-ish, the two different waves when the Babylonians came into the southern kingdom. The Babylonians, and this is hard to say, I'll just say it once and we'll move on, but the Babylonians have this barbaric, barbaric trademark about when they would ransack a people. They would grab the feet of the infants and they would swing them around their heads and they would smash their brains out on rocks. And the Edomites actually joined in and did this alongside them. They joined in. The Edomites actually came down their mountain and joined in with the Babylonians and were participating in the genocide of the Israelite children. So I want you to know this is not just some people who had a bad attitude. These were people who were just barbaric and merciless and killers. They're killing children. And God does not watch this and stand idly by. And he goes to the Edomites and says, if you don't repent, if you don't change, then this will happen. And they neither repented nor changed. And what God predicted through Obadiah actually came true. They were condemned by God for their lack of brotherly love and for taking advantage of Israel and their weaknesses. And in the 5th century BC, Edom was removed from Petra, and they would later disappear from history completely, marking the total destruction of one of Israel's enemies. In his dealings with Edom, God kept his promise to his people, whoever curses you, I will curse. So this is a very dark, difficult book, not written to Israel, written to Edom, about a period in history we don't live in. And so I've given you a lot of history this morning, and this is kind of dark and difficult, and I'm about to send you out. It just doesn't feel right to have barbecue right after this, I realize. So let me just give you a couple application statements, and then we'll continue on. Let me give you a couple application statements. What can we apply about the prophecies of Obadiah to our modern lives? If I had to do this all over again, because I'm leaving on vacation this week, so James and I were figuring out the teaching schedule, I totally would have taken Jonah and given him Obadiah. Not an easy read. It was a very dark, dark week. But here's something that I wish I would have. I'm going to give you something that you're going to probably agree with. You're going to nod your head. I wish this would have sunken in earlier in my life. Okay? So please take this. God never punishes without sending a warning first. God never punishes without sending a warning first. He doesn't enjoy punishing his kids. No parent says, God, please give me children so that I can have someone to punish. Those people are sickos. Okay? But punishment to God is always redemptive in its purposes. The point is, he uses punishment, discipline, correction, consequence to keep us from eternal, irreversible punishment. But then sometimes it rains down in judgment. There just comes a point where if we've been warned and we've been warned and we've been warned and we do it anyway, hard to have a lot of compassion on the child who you've told 15 times not to do something and they do it anyway. They kind of get what they get. We don't enjoy it, but they made that decision. God once again stays true to his pattern of sending. What is God trying to warn you about, and will you please listen to him? Is there something God's been warning you to stop? Then stop it today. Is there something God's been warning you to start? Start it today. Is there something that you need to change, to decrease, to increase? And God, through all different ways, through his word, through your friends, through circumstances, through nature, through creation, through all the different things that God's employed, is there something he's been trying to get through to you? I don't know what it is, but I bet you do. Will you listen to him, and will you listen to him today? Please, listen to him. It will be good for you. Listen to him. He loves you. But don't keep kicking the can down the road, because there is a day of the Lord ahead of all of us. We just don't know when it is. Okay? Secondly, what we do to God's people, we do to God. What we do to God's people, we do to God. We see it several times in Obadiah. He reinforces to the Edomites, the way you've treated God's people is actually the way you're treating God. Because God makes no distinction between himself and his people in terms of the way that he perceives their treatment. This is threaded all through Scripture. If you mistreat God's people, you're dealing with God himself. The Apostle Paul, when he was Saul, figured this out on the road to Damascus. In the New Testament, you remember the story? Paul, before he was Paul, was Saul. He hated Christians. And he was chasing down the scattering Christians. And he was on his way to track them down. And on the way, while he's going to plot murder against their life, God shows up in this bright light and says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" I'm sure Saul's thinking, "I'm not persecuting you. I would never pick on someone so bright. I'm persecuting Christians." He says, "No, no, 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 no. If you're persecuting them, you're persecuting me. They are in me. I am in them. And when you persecute them, you're persecuting me." Friend, I want to flip this for a second. If you're serving Jesus, he is in you. You are in him. He is your dad. He is your protector. He is your defender. When someone does you wrong, don't worry. You don't have to keep track of it. God keeps good track of the people who do his people wrong. Saul learned firsthand, when I mess with God's people, I'm messing with God. It rocked him to his core, so much so that he repented, received salvation, and then joined the team. But I want you to keep in mind, when you speak ill of one of God's kids, when you do them wrong, when you mistreat them, you're doing that to the Lord himself. So it should be a sobering understanding. It's both a blessing for those of us who say, I'm one of God's kids. I'm not defenseless. I'm not without a defender. But it's also a sobering reality. I don't want to speak something about my brother or sister that I wouldn't have the courage to look God in the eye and say the same thing to him. It's a very sobering reminder. If we can ask God to help us with some of these basics, you understand the level of community and peace and relationship we can enjoy in God's kingdom. If we just embody some of these are not rocket science principles, but these are the very things that over centuries caused Israel to walk away from Jesus because they stopped practicing them. Last thing, the God of Israel is also the God of every nation. He's not just the God of Israel. He's the God of everyone. Which at the time Obadiah makes this point was very foreign, because this was a pluralistic society. And I know it sounds very arrogant, it's not that all roads lead to heaven. They don't. There is one true God, and that one true God will judge every buddy, regardless of what God you claim to serve. There is but one true God, and he is the God of not just God's people of Israel, but he is the God over every nation. It's not easy for us to believe that sometimes, but that's the one to whom we must give account. Everything is truly under God's control. There's a Jacob and an Esau inside of every one of us. There's a part of us that, like Jacob, really does think about the big picture and thinks about eternal things and can be humbled and molded and broken at times and redeemed and used by God. But then there's also an Esau inside of us that's more interested in temporary things and pursuits and status and pleasure and happiness. And you have to decide. There's that tension. It's almost like the tension between your flesh and your spirit. There's a lot of people who think that Jacob and Esau are an Old Testament type of the New Testament battle that Paul talks about between the flesh and the spirit. I think there's a lot of parallels there. I wouldn't go that far as saying that. I think there's some errors in some of that thinking. But at the same time, I do recognize that there are tendencies, because you can trace us all back to that group. There's some tendencies of both Jacob and Esau inside of all of us. But that unresolved issues of jealousy and bitterness, man, that'll eat your lunch if you let it. I was reflecting with somebody this week about how terrified I am, because we read these stories. Not all of us are from the Western part of the world. I realize that I am, and so that's my perspective. I remember as a child, when I grew up in this country, pretty much everything was shut down on Sunday except for churches. It was easy to go to church. The whole culture kind of pushed people to church. That's not that long ago. That's, what, 30 years ago, 35 years ago. In my elementary school, they had something called Bible release time. I went to a public elementary school. Every Friday, everybody in grades 3 through 5 were given the opportunity, if your parents gave permission, to go get in a school bus, go off campus for an hour to a local church, and you would receive biblical instruction. Not everybody went, but most did. What has Sunday become in the U.S. now, 35 years later? What's it become? It's a day of worship for some, a day of rest. Really, it's what I hear over and over again, it's the only day we have for ourselves. And that statement has terrified and grieved me. Because we think we're that much better than the people of Israel, who over a few hundred years, like we studied last week, stopped emphasizing Sunday as a day, or the Sabbath. Because, you know, remember why? We talked about it in Joel. They stopped honoring the Sabbath because they learned they could earn more if they stayed open another day of the week. We used to rearrange our lives to honor the Lord. And I'm terrified that we are going to repeat some of the same cycles, but I don't think it will take us several hundred years to get to a place where our children... You know, I asked somebody, I said, you know, your kids are young, elementary age. What type of spiritual life do you imagine for your children when they're in their 20s? Do you imagine them being in a church regularly? Do you imagine them serving in that church using their gifts? Do you imagine them praying together as a family at home? Do you imagine them, oh, yes, 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 yes. Do you do that now? Well, you know, we get there when we can. We do a lot. It's insanity to think that our children are going to learn how to walk close to Jesus if we don't teach them. But a lot of us are expecting that they're just going to exceed where we are. Same mistakes as the Israelites. I know that doesn't neatly fit in the message, but it is bubbling in my heart. I don't know what to do with that, but I'm deeply, deeply concerned. And I have a tiny platform and a tiny part of the world. But can I call all of us to be more aware and to wake up and to understand that the daily decisions we make about how we pass on our faith, about the culture that we create for the people in our influence, is extremely important. And people will not generally exceed our example unless there's crisis, and then they'll rise. But I don't want to make the same mistakes as these people did. Prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet said, you're drifting, and if you don't stop, you're going to end up at a place you never want to be. And most of them just thought, A, it'll never happen. B, we live close to the temple. Religion's still a part of our life, just not the main thing. Or C, that might happen, but not in my lifetime, and I'll leave that for the next generation. Can we not be that? It's a sad commentary when we go from God saying, remember one day of the week out of the seven that I give you and keep it holy, to come to a place where we say, it's the only day we have for us. And what that means is, no, every day you have for you. God is not an inconvenience to be squeezed in. And if he is, he's not your Lord. He's just somebody you pull out when you need to feel good. Can we, as a little church who loves one another, can we inspire each other to return to some of the things we already know are true? Can we commit to praying together, individually or as families? If your marriage is struggling, it's hard for your marriage to struggle if you pray together out loud each day. Pastor, is very legalistic. Maybe so, but will you do it? Will you sit next to each other and pray silently to begin with? Why can we talk about everything else, but we can't talk about Jesus at home? Come on. Can we return to studying the Bible together, talking with our kids about these things, prioritizing Sunday? I'm not being legalistic about it. I'm going on vacation next week. It's a terrible week. I'm going to miss a Sunday, okay? That's okay. But I don't take a vacation from God. I take a vacation with God, right? I'm just concerned. End of rant. That was a very gentle rant, but end of rant. Worship team, will you come and join me? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. At times we have characteristics of the Edomites that we studied about today. We struggle with pride. We don't treat people the right way. We look at our status, our achievements, our accomplishments, and we think too highly of ourselves and too lowly of others. God, will you deal with our pride right here in a private moment so that you don't have to deal with it later in a public moment? God, we want to be part of a remnant that is true to you and says even if there is deterioration going on nationally, as much as it's possible for us in the places where we have influence, it's not going to happen on our watch. And will you make adjustments in each of our hearts as it needs to be made in order that we can truly honor you and bless you in the choices that we make in our lives, in the relationships that we have with one another, in the testimony that we carry throughout our community, in the way that we relate to both our family, our church family, and those who aren't part of our family, just those that we interact with throughout the week. If you're here this morning and want to begin a relationship with Jesus, it's as simple as ABC, admit, believe, choose. You admit that you've fallen short, that you're a sinner, that you don't hit that mark of perfection that only Jesus did. And we're all there. We are people who have sinned, and we are in need of forgiveness. B, you have to believe that Jesus Christ is indeed the sinless Son of God who lived the life we should have lived, who died the death we deserve to die as our substitute, and who rose again from the dead. And then here's the part we have to also include in this. You have to be ready to choose him to be your Lord. Like I said just a moment ago, Lord means he is ultimate in your life. He is the very top. He is the king. He is the ultimate leader, not us. Coming to Jesus means we surrender our title as leader of our life, and we give that title to Jesus, and we become servant. A lot of us are looking for a Savior. We want forgiveness. We want to feel better about our past. We want to feel better about our mistakes. We don't want a Lord, though, to tell us how to live, how we can be blessed, how we can avoid difficulty. We want to make those decisions ourselves. And if you're still wrestling with that, then maybe today you're not ready. But if you really love Jesus and you understand how good he is to you, you can trust him to be your king. You can trust him to be your Lord. He's not going to make your life miserable. He's not trying to be over-controlling and micromanage your world to remove all joy from you. He wants to lead you to give you joy, to lie down in green pastures, to be safe and to be healthy and to be secure in who you are in Christ. So if you're ready to make that decision this morning, it's a simple confession you have to make for yourself that says this: Jesus, I admit that I'm a sinner. I believe in you. I believe in your life, your death on the cross in my place, and I believe in your resurrection from the dead. I receive forgiveness for my sins, and I invite you into my life. I choose you as my Lord. I choose you as my King. And today, I resign from my position as the Lord of my own life. And I submit to your ultimate leadership for me. In your name I pray. Amen.